Well, in our first session, we looked at the power for the conflict and the protection for the conflict, and God calls us to, or commands us, we're commanded to be strengthened in the Lord. And what that begins to look like is that we're to put on the armor of God and the whole armor of God. Now, the purpose in the conflict. And we wonder, well, what is our purpose? What are we to be doing in this conflict? And this section is very important because it tells us what we are to do. And it says there that we may be able to stand against the wiles or the strategies of the devil. And the important word there is the believer is to stand. I'd like you to look down in your Bibles. We see this, that you may be able to stand. But this is really a key word in this section. If you go to verse 13, it says that you may be able to withstand. It's still that same word stand, but just with a prefixed preposition to that. And then in the evil day, having done all, to stand. Verse 14, the fourth time, stand therefore. The purpose of our putting on the armor is to stand. We're not to advance. The whole purpose here is not that we're to go to battle against the devil. Sometimes people, believers, speak in terms of the spiritual conflict of going to war against the devil. What it says here is we're to stand. We're not to retreat, we're to stand. Interestingly enough, Roman soldiers were to trained in their training to stand. If they were to fall, it would be a death sentence for them. To stumble in the battle made them extraordinarily vulnerable. Interestingly enough, you remember in John's Gospel, in John chapter 18, and in John chapter 18, the various ones come out from the city of Jerusalem to Gethsemane to arrest the Lord. And what John tells us is that it was a great horde of people. Amongst the Romans, it's interesting enough, it uses the term a kiliarchos, a ruler of a thousand. It wasn't a centurion, but there was a whole multitude of people. And what we read in here in John chapter 18 is, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." He gave that divine name, Jehovah, Yahweh. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Well, that's a demonstration of the power of the Lord. But it's also interesting because this is the exact thing that the Roman soldiers were trained not to do. The Christian soldier, he or she is to stand in the battle, and the armor of God is given us with the purpose of standing. And it is sufficient to stand. Well, that's what we come across firstly, but we're to stand against the devil. Before we look at the strategies, we've got to say something firstly about the devil. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Well, I think Peter knew something of that. That was his experience in the trial of the Lord, how he denied the Lord. He knew the opposition in the spiritual battle. But when we come to this whole idea earlier in our first session, we noted how triumphant our Lord Jesus Christ was over all the forces of the enemy. And in particular, we noted Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, which speaks in a marvelous way of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection and in his exaltation. He led them, as it were, in triumphal procession. They were displayed for all the world to see, as it were, that he had triumphed over them. But we must ask the question, of course, if our Lord Jesus Christ is victorious in the way that the New Testament describes that he is victorious, and if we are united to him in this spiritual conflict, then why do we still have problems with the devil? This is a very important question. I would suggest to you that the answer lies in the concept of what the New Testament teaches in terms of the ages. The New Testament teaches us two ages. There's the age from the fall until the coming kingdom. That's the old age. But in the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 4, it says this: who gave himself for us sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. In some translations, it's given to us in terms of the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good translation. It's in some varied translations as the King James Bible and the New Living Translation. But the idea, when we understand it in terms of the world, of course, is that it's not just in terms of the physical world. We're not delivered from this physical world. This is a good creation. God made a good world. But when it talks about in terms of the world, it's about this world system. He delivered us from this world system that runs from Genesis 3 to the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He delivered us from that, but what we find is with the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we also have the end of the ages breaking into the present. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, we read these words: now all these things happened to them as examples, three things that happened in the old times of the Old Testament, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. We're a privileged people. There's the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're described in the New Testament as new creations. We have eternal life. That's just not something that we get in the future day and in a coming day, but when the New Testament says that we have eternal life, we have eternal life now. It's a present possession. It's life with God. It's communion with God. So when we talk in terms of our spiritual battle, there is this inauguration of the new age. We're in it, the age to come through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this old age still lasts until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And during this time, Satan is still present and his authorities. But the other thing, of course, is, well, if there's this spiritual conflict, what is the extent of it? Well, wonderfully, of course, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, we're told gloriously at the end of that, that though we have this spiritual conflict with the devil and the principalities and powers, they cannot take away our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans 8 and verse 37, this is very clear. He says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We, in the book of Romans, are justified. We are declared to be right by him. And that salvation is a good salvation. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our position in Christ is secure. So we are those who live in the overlap of the ages, the age to come and the old age since Genesis, but our Lord Jesus Christ is victorious, and our salvation is secure in him. The principalities, the powers, cannot remove our glorious salvation. But what we do learn, of course, is that the believer is to stand against the devil's strategies. There is, of course, a number of wars in the world today. And in those wars, no doubt, generals get together, as they always do, and they go through different strategies in order to win the battles and to win the war. And importantly, as it's given to us in our Bibles here, it's in the plural. It's strategies. The devil has a lot of arrows in his quiver. If one thing doesn't work, then he's got other options. And what are some of these strategies that he brings against us as believers? Now, this is not an exhaustive treatment of the New Testament. We don't have enough time in this session or the next to deal with it all. But I'd like to just put out there some of these main strategies, as it were, of the devil. Firstly, of course, it's lies and deception. John chapter 8 and verse 34, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So great is his deception that Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who what? Deceives the whole world. He's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Speaking of the unbeliever, that's the power of the devil operating in the life of unbeliever to blind them. But we also need to be careful, because in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, says this, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. When it speaks about latter times, it's those times that come ever from the day of Pentecost until the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is deceiving, and this comes into the churches. The Spirit, it says, there will be these times. There have been times in the past, and there will continue to be times through this course that we're in. Then, of course, we're in terms of lies and deception. 1 John 4:1-3, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is not, and is should, there should not be a not there, is already in the world. In the late first century, there was a belief, asceticism, that the Lord just appeared in human flesh, that he wasn't really in human flesh. That was already beginning in the days of John. So in terms of this lies and deception, we see that one of the strategies of the devil is false doctrine, bringing in false doctrine into amongst believers. But we also learn this opposition to the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, you remember when Paul preached in Thessalonica and he had a quick exit, he went down to Berea, he went down to Athens, and he wrote the Thessalonians from Corinth. And the heart, the desire, the passion of Paul was that he could somehow get back to strengthen the young believers there in Thessalonica. But Satan, he says, hindered him. The Spirit of God does not enlighten us as to how Satan hindered him, but hindered he did because he likes to hinder the word of God. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 6 and through 8, and they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Well, our Paul, of course, rebuked Elymas, son of the devil, but there's opposition to the word of God. We wonder, why is there so much opposition to the word of God today? It's supernatural. It's the devil, the principalities and powers. Whether it is to Bible in schools, in whatever way you experience it, or inability to speak to your neighbor at the office, in the factory, whatever it is, censorship online, the devil is working to hinder the word of God. I remember when I was at high school, in the fourth form, or year 10, as it is now, I went to a boarding school in Hamilton in the North Island, and the year I was there, well, I was there for 4 years, but when I was in the fourth form, they started a sort of an adventure school down in the central North Island. They bought an old logging town called Tihoi in the central North Island. And we went to this and did a lot of outdoor pursuits, but the boarding school I was at was a Anglican boarding school. We went to chapel a lot. It wasn't evangelical, but we went to it, and religious instruction was part of the curriculum. And when we were down at this little town called Tihoi, and I wasn't saved at this point, wasn't saved until I was 19. But when I was down in this town of Tihoi for religious instruction, they asked a local evangelical man. He was a very godly man. And it was interesting to me, even as an unbeliever, as a young man, that when this evangelical man, when this godly man came into the school to do the religious instruction class, there was an opposition that I had never seen amongst quite a number of the boys that just wasn't there with when the Anglican ministers taught the religious instruction class. And it left a deep imprint on my mind, and I only really understood it after I was saved. And looking back, I have no hesitation to say that that was satanic opposition. That man, that opposition, the boys were so cruel, so offensive, so wicked to that man, a good man, that he was no longer able to continue to teach religious instruction. That's opposition to the word of God, and we should not be surprised in an age of extraordinary and increasing censorship that we encounter this opposition. We also find one of the things and one of the strategies is withholding forgiveness. In the letter of 2 Corinthians, there was a brother who had sinned greatly, and Paul pleads with the believers at Corinth that they receive and welcome this repentant brother back into the church. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 and 10 and 11, "Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The withholding of forgiveness would be a tragedy to the repentant brother, but a tragedy also for those who would withhold forgiveness, and would also result in a lack of unity in the church of Corinth. And it is a reminder, of course, that that is one of the strategies of the devil. When we withhold forgiveness, not receiving the repentant brother or sister into the fellowship, we also find in there is persecution. When we go to the book of Revelation, the second church mentioned in the book of Revelation chapter 2, the church at Smyrna, it's the persecuted church. There's no bad message from nothing corrective, as it were, for the church at Smyrna. What we read in Revelation 2 is, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." The Holy Spirit doesn't give us details of how that is to happen, but it's probably that their opponents there in Smyrna, the synagogue of Satan, were perhaps saying that they were operating in a treacherous kind of way, a seditious kind of way. They would be thrown into prison, but it's the devil who's behind it. Do we not live in an age of abundant and increasing persecution all around the world? Let's always remind ourselves the source behind it. It's not the human instrument, it's the devil who's behind the persecution. What we also find here, that the conflict is intense. And what I want you to note is, when we move on to verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Some translations say struggle, but it is literally parley. It's the word for wrestling. And you might say to yourself, well, Paul, aren't you mixing your metaphors here? Aren't you talking here about the conflict in terms of soldiers in a war? But now you've changed your metaphor to the sporting arena to that of a wrestler. Well, of course, back in the day, and in the days of the New Testament, fighting was not done through drones and hypersonic missiles and buttons. It was up front. It was face to face. It was often hand to hand, eyeball to eyeball. Interesting enough, one of the things about wrestling was the whole idea was to cause the opponent to pin his neck into the ground, to have him fall, as it were. But the struggle is so intense that it's called a wrestling here. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." The conflict is also spiritual. I've got a friend who's got a Mercedes, and he tells me, and I've never driven because it's a very recent model Mercedes, that when he drives along, the speedometer is right there in the windscreen somehow. So he just looks and he can always see what speed that he is doing. And I would, as it were, that we would always remember this word. Our struggle, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. How easy it is to forget that. Personal conflict, it's easy to take it personally, right? To see the opponent, the man, the woman who is causing you such extraordinary grief. And to see that they are the problem. Well, what really helps us here, of course, is that the problem is not he or she. The problem are the spiritual forces behind him or her. But it's not just at a personal level. Because when we understand also that things, the devil is also influencing things on a political level, on a nation level. Who is it in Revelation 13 empowers the beast? It is the devil. And we can look at countries around the world, and we can look at China where believers are persecuted. The problem is not President Xi, though he's a very ungodly man. Hindu nationalism in India, it's not Narendra Modi. It's not President Biden. It's not Kim Jong-un. It's not the United Nations. It's not Klaus Schwab. The problem are the demonic, satanic forces behind it. And we must ever see it. Because it's so easy to get frustrated as the Lord's people when we see it either personally or we see things that we don't like that are affecting us at a national and political level. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But what he describes here in chapter 6 is he speaks here of these great forces. And he says, but against principalities and powers. It's put differently in different translations, but what is interesting, the context determines, of course, that it is demonic, but sometimes in the Bible, these same terms are translated for political authorities. That gives us some idea that we are up against very great forces. We're soldiers. Interesting, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, it talks about demons and it talks about spirits. But when you come into Paul's letters, there are 9 different words that are used to describe the demonic realm. These are some of them. And sometimes we can get all caught up in wondering to ourselves, well, what's the ranking? Evidently, there seems to be some sort of ranking, whether it's in the angelic realm or in the demonic realm. Well, I don't think we need to get caught up on us, because the Holy Spirit doesn't enlighten us. The secret things belong to the Lord. But what's important is that there are these great forces which are opposed to us. But when we look at this, and if we look at this and we're in our devotions in the morning and we read that we wrestle against principalities and powers, we're never to give way to fear. You go to animist cultures around the world where they're in fear of the trees and the bushes and all kinds of things. And as people and as our nation turns back to idolatry, so there is a similar return to fear in our culture. We're on the triumphant team. We've been brought out of that old age. We're in part of the age to come. Our Lord Jesus Christ is completely victorious. The next word that is described there, there's principalities and powers. It's our Lord, in Ephesians 1:21, it says that he's seated in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's speaking of victory. In Christ, you're seated in Him, in the heavenlies. And He's triumphant over it all. And then He also talks about the rulers of the darkness of this age. This is an interesting term because as people look back in the ancient literature, there is nothing before Paul that uses this term. Nobody uses it. It is used after Paul, and it's used differently after Paul. In the Roman world, it's used a term that's used to describe the gods. In the Jewish world, it's a term that is used to describe named spiritual forces that are bringing attack. Now, just what it is, the Holy Spirit doesn't enlighten us, but what's important is how those forces are described. Because how He describes those forces are the rulers of the darkness of what? This age. And when we read through the book of Ephesians, we note that word darkness. And it's the world that we left behind as believers. So when we come, for example, to Ephesians 5:8, for you were what? Once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Then in Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The darkness belongs to the old age. The darkness belongs to that which is under the control of the devil. But we've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Notice what it says. The rulers of the darkness of this age, this present age, you're part of the age to come. Spiritual wickedness in high places or the heavenly places. This is not a description of another kind of demon, but it's sort of an umbrella term. Often when we use the word spiritual, we think into something good. But how it's described here, describe a spiritual wickedness. I haven't heard people using this expression, but people a while back, I don't know, when I was much younger, not too long ago, people would describe wicked as something good. That is so wrong on so many levels. We shouldn't be as believers calling good evil and evil good. It's descriptive of the darkness. It's descriptive of the demonic realm. But the spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. It's used 5 times, heavenlies, in the book of Ephesians. But we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We're exalted with our Lord Jesus Christ. Seated there, He is in the heavenlies. But there's still this spiritual conflict there because there's still the existence of the old age. The conflict is against great forces. That's the purpose in the conflict. We're to stand against all of them. But what about the poise in the conflict? Well, we come to verse 13. It's sort of like a summary verse. But what it describes is the soldier needs to take up the armor. I want you to notice for a moment, back in verse 11, look at the verb that's used to describe putting on the armor. It's a verb that's used and described of putting on clothing. It's common in Paul. But when it gives us the command to put on the whole armor of God, here in verse 13, it's a word that was used often in the military sense. The battle was approaching. there is an urgency for the soldiers to be ready, and so they are to take up the armor of God. Start clothing yourselves, because the battle is really drawing near. They're to take up the armor, but also the soldier must resist in the day of evil. The day of evil can be taken in two senses. The day of evil, of course, can be descriptive of this whole present age under the control of the devil. It says in Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. But we can also take this in the sense of certain evil days. Certain days when the attack will come. It's interesting when we look at our Lord in Luke chapter 4 after the temptation. It says Luke 4 verse 13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. What's the thought there? He's looking for that moment. And what's important is that you and I, we don't know when it is. Interesting, when we look at Job, now there was a day. There was a day in the life of Job when the devil really attacked him. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking, and Satan really came after Job at that time. And as you talk to the saints, especially older brothers and sisters in the Lord, they can look back at times of extraordinary spiritual struggle on certain times of their lives. When it seems that the forces of the devil come against him or her with extraordinary force. Well, we've got to be ready, we've got to be prepared. And the purpose of it all, for we do not therefore take up the whole armor of God, that be able to what? Withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And the thought is there, sometimes we describe saving for a rainy day. We put away money for a day when trouble comes. And when we store away money for a rainy day, we're prepared. Likewise, we need to be prepared in the spiritual battle, in the conflict, so that we're prepared for it when it does come, and that we stand. We don't advance. We're not in the business of taking the battle to the devil. We're not in the business of retreating. We're not in the business of falling. We're in the business of standing. And so when he brings his attack, we stand, and we're ready, as it were, for the next attack. We stand in the day of evil. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you have set out for us very clearly the whole purpose in the spiritual conflict. We recognize that we have great forces opposing us. We thank you that we have the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would so equip us with your mighty and powerful armor, that when that day of evil comes, that we would stand. And we ask for your strength and help in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.